Welcome, everyone, to episode 137 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Taylor here with Chris. How you doing, Chris?
Hola, ¿qué tal? I'm doing great. Back down in the Southwest.
Well, that's where you got to speak Spanish just to get by, right?
I'm actually surprised at how infrequently I have to revert to Spanish down here, even though I'm so close to the border. But it does help to know it.
It does help. Yep. Once again, we are welcoming Mike Allison to the podcast this week. How you doing, Mike?
Pretty good.
Welcome back. Glad to have you again.
Thank you. I'm glad
to
be here.
Looking forward to some big thoughts.
Like the ones you shared last week. As Chris and I were discussing, it's interesting to just get another perspective. And I think some of the things that you introduced were really helpful to the overall discussion. So we're glad to have you back as we continue this week in section 76. And just to bring us up to speed, we got through the first 49 verses of section 76 last week. And that took us up through the sons of perdition. And so we're going to be starting here in verse 50. As we talk about the celestial glory that was seen by Joseph and Sidney in this vision that they had, that's recorded in 76. So let's just start here, verse 50. And again, we bear record, for we saw and heard, and this is the testimony of the gospel of Christ concerning them who shall come forth in the resurrection of the just. So we don't use that term just very often, but if you look it up, it means full or true, upright, honest, righteous. Is there anything else you guys want to add to our understanding of these people who are considered just?
Well, the one thing I'll add is in the New Testament, where we also have discussion of the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the Greek word is dikon, and then unjust is adikon. It really focuses on the actions of the person. A just person is a person who acts in a certain way. Rather than a state of being, it's a state of action. And so their actions are just or their actions are unjust.
So that really relates to the concept of agency. They've made the choice for correct action, or I don't want to say just, but your righteous actions, honest, upright actions.
Yeah, and I think especially as we contrast, you know, the celestial people with the telestial people, the telestial seem to be the ones that chose actions that harmed other people, whereas the celestial people choose actions that don't harm and likely help other people. And we'll get into that. What I try to keep in my mind is this isn't because a person is just inherently better. It's because they're acting a specific way.
I think those actions are the fruits of that faith, that spirit that you have. And that may be some of the distinction in part between the celestial and terrestrial. That's those fruits that they're bearing, and it's based on that faith that they have, that's the outward manifestation of the inward perspective.
So verse 51, they are they who received the testimony of Jesus and believed on his name and were baptized after the manner of his burial, being buried in the water in his name, and this according to the commandment which he has given, that by keeping the commandments, they might be washed and cleansed from all their sins and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands of him who is ordained and sealed unto this power, and who overcome by faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth upon all those who are just and true. Now that's pregnant with a lot of points here. Who wants to start?
The starting point for me was the commandment which he has given. So if he's referring to the baptism, which it seems like that's what he's talking about, evangelical Christians often are so focused on the faith. And I notice I'm delving into the Dr. Heiser work, he has this not sure what to do with baptism. He kind of relates it to circumcision. And he's like, it doesn't really matter. It seems like it's something that you do, but it's not that required. And so I was looking at this and saying, you know, according to the commandment which he has given, and I searched in the Bible in King James or the standard Bible, not the Joseph Smith translation, and I didn't really see the obviousness of that commandment. You see it where he says, hey, if you want to follow me, then why not go in the water, you know, get baptized. But it's not given as a commandment so much. And that's one of the things that the Joseph Smith translation does restore to the Bible in Genesis 6, 59 through 63. And I have given unto you another law and commandment, wherefore teach it unto your children that all men everywhere must repent, or they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. For no unclean thing can dwell there or dwell in his presence. For in the language of Adam, man of holiness is his name, and the name of his only begotten is the Son of Man, even Jesus Christ, a righteous judge who shall come in the meridian of time. Therefore I give unto you a commandment to teach these things freely unto your children, saying that by reason of transgression cometh the fall, which fall bringeth death. And inasmuch as ye were born into the world by water and blood and the Spirit, which I have made, and so become of dust a living soul, even so ye must be born again into the kingdom of heaven, of water and of the Spirit, and be cleansed by blood, even the blood of mine only begotten, that ye may be sanctified from all sin and enjoy the words of eternal life in this world and eternal life in the world to come, even immortal glory. So that is pretty clear, restores that as it's a commandment.
And the same thing can be found in 3 Nephi chapter 11, where the Lord talks about his doctrine. And in verse 28, he says, "And according as I have commanded you, thus shall ye baptize, that there be no disputation." So it is a commandment. And certainly that's clear here in 76. It's clear in the Joseph Smith translation. It's clear in the Book of Mormon. So, you know, that's one of the things that, as you said, a lot of evangelicals are like, well, baptism, maybe, maybe not so important. Faith is really important. But here it is a commandment. I like the way you're focusing on that.
And that's where he says more or less than this cometh of evil. We a lot of times focus on the LDS seems to have a whole lot more. Well, there's the other side where there's the less, and you're kind of just focused on faith. And faith is certainly important. It's the key. But there's those other things that are required after that.
The other thing I noticed was the terminology there of baptized after the manner of his burial and being buried in the water in his name. And that linked me to first in Romans 6, verses 3 through 9, where Paul writes, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." And then he goes on and talks about, you know, our old man is crucified and we're freed from sin. And then knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. And then therefore we'll have that same promise. We'll probably talk about this when we get into like section 128. There's a lot of links in the scriptures between baptism and death and resurrection. It isn't just about washing away our sins. There is a lot tighter link to the death and the resurrection. And I think that's something we need to explore further later on.
Yeah, and even baptism for the dead seems to have a connection with resurrection. And again, that's just a little foretaste of when we get to 128. The other thing that really jumped out at me here is this receiving of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands of him who is ordained and sealed unto this power. And it made me think, when I received the gift of the Holy Ghost, did somebody give it to me? Or did somebody just say, receive the Holy Ghost? Because that's the standard wording of the confirmation in the Mormon Church. And this would seem to be someone who actually has the power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. For example, in the Book of Mormon, the Lord touched his apostles and gave them power to give the Holy Ghost. You even go to Acts, where the apostles are giving the gift of the Holy Ghost. And what's the name of the guy? I'm forgetting him. Simeon or
Simon.
Simon. Yeah. Simon goes, "Hey, I'll give you money if you can give me that power." So clearly he could see with his own eyes that there was this power associated with giving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and he lusted after that power, so much so that he tried to bribe the apostles to give it to him. It would seem to me that this is a person who doesn't exist on the earth right now, who is ordained and sealed to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. What do you guys think?
when you look at Third Nephi, you have this interesting conundrum where Nephi himself has been going around before Christ's death, baptizing people. And then when Christ appears after his resurrection, he tells him, now I'm going to give you power and authority to baptize these people. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he have power and authority to baptize before? So obviously there's a new level that's being introduced there. And then, as you mentioned, there is a physical exchange. He is touching each of these apostles and giving them authority and saying, when I leave, you're going to baptize these people and then you're going to give them the Holy Ghost. There's definitely more going on than what happened when my father baptized me when I was 8 years old.
Exactly. And in fact, Joseph said this, no man can attain to the joint heirship with Jesus Christ without being administered to one having the same power and authority of Melchizedek. I think that's what we're talking about here. Someone who truly has the Melchizedek priesthood, who has been called of God, who's a true high priest of God, administering the Holy Spirit unto us.
That would make sense with some of these later comments about being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise and overcoming by faith and such.
You mean that sealing by the Holy Spirit of promise isn't like a marriage?
It doesn't appear to be that anywhere else in the scriptures outside of 132.
Right. So that's the true sealing that takes place. And it's a gift from the Father, which the Father sheds forth upon all those who are just and true.
Doctrine and Covenants 88, verses 4 and 5, actually verses 3 through 5, talk about this. So section 88 was received right at the end of December and the beginning of January of 1833. It says, beginning in verse 3, wherefore I now send upon you another comforter, even upon you, my friends, that it may abide in your hearts, even the Holy Spirit of promise, which other comforter is the same that I promised unto my disciples, as it is recorded in the testimony of John. This comforter is the promise which I give unto you of eternal life, even the glory of the celestial kingdom, which glory is that of the church of the firstborn, even of God, the holiest of all, through Jesus Christ, his son. This Holy Spirit of promise is not a marriage ceremony. It's not a disembodied spirit coming in to possess your body while he waits to get a tabernacle of his own. This is the promise that God gives through his Spirit that we will have eternal life.
And as we read on in verse 54, they are they who are the church of the firstborn. They are they into whose hands the Father has given all things. They are they who are priests and kings, who have received of his fullness and of his glory, and are priests of the Most High after the order of Melchizedek, which was after the order of Enoch, which was after the order of the only begotten Son. So I think about what we do in the church today with ordaining high priests when they get called into a bishopric, or they get called into a high council, or they just get old and they decide to ordain them a high priest. This is just very different than what is described here, because God has to call his high priests. And it's by his own voice out of heaven, according to Genesis 14 of the Joseph Smith translation.
Yeah, it says that this high priest, after the order of the covenant which God made with Enoch, which order came not by man, nor the will of man, neither by father nor mother, neither by beginning of days nor end of years, but of God. It was delivered unto men by the calling of his own voice, unto as many as believed on his name. And I think that's one of the first things we got to get out of our mind is that, well, there's just a select group of people that are actually going to be allowed to have that. No, it's as many as believe on his name with true faith. And the other thing I'd point out here is this is a vision of the celestial glory. And he's saying everyone is a high priest. He's not distinguishing between genders here. We've got this notion that, well, only men can be high priests. But it appears that everyone can be a priest or priestess. And as many as believe on his name will receive these same blessings.
Good point. Because of history, because of the patriarchy, everything ends up in the male gender. And I think we got to be really careful to say, look, if you're going to be in the celestial glory, you're going to have this level of priesthood, whether you're a man or a woman, to dwell with God.
And it just makes sense. God's not a respecter of persons. He's not going to arbitrarily just eliminate half the people from getting this. I mean, he's opening the gospel to all. And I know there's a few examples even in the Bible where women did things that would appear to be what a priest would do, or, you know, typically you'd see only a man do, if you were thinking of that in the patriarchy, but women did that as well, and it was accepted from God.
Yeah, Miriam, for example, Moses' sister, a prophetess. There are other references there.
Isaiah refers to his wife as a prophetess as well. There's plenty of others.
Yep.
One other thing I want to just circle back to is the very first phrase. These are they who received the testimony of Jesus. And if we go into Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, we learn that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So all of these people have the spirit of prophecy. That makes me think of Joel chapter 2, when the young men and the old women and the old men and the young women, they're all going to be prophesying in the name of the Lord. And then we go on and we read in Revelation 12, verse 17, that the dragon wants to make war with the remnant of the seed of the woman, and specifically those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Those are the ones that Satan seems to be really going after, are the men and the women who have, through belief on his name, obtained that testimony of Christ, which I think is a personal encounter with him, and they now have the spirit of prophecy.
So is that a personal encounter, or can that happen through the Holy Ghost?
Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 14, everyone who's ordained after this order has power to stand in the presence of God, and all men, or all humans having this faith coming up to this order of God, were translated and taken up into heaven. And that seems to be the true testimony of Christ, when you can say, I've seen him. He lives, which is exactly what Joseph and Sidney said at the beginning of this section.
Right. This is the testimony, last of all, which we give, because they saw him.
Yep.
Is there any reason to believe that we can have or not have that today, given the state that we're in without the Melchizedek priesthood?
I think we can have it today. I think the testimony of Jesus can be given to anyone at any time. Look at Joseph when he had that first vision. I think we're able to have that. I don't know, though. There's other scriptures where, you know, he says, seek him when he's near. He's not always near to us. So I don't see that there's a huge reason why we couldn't. I think at any time, anyone who has that sort of faith and that sort of belief in him could have that. It seems to me like we're in a dry spell.
Well, I mean, I just go to, for example, Doctrine and Covenants 137, and this is another vision that Joseph had, where he sees his brother, Alvin, who's died before the restoration of the gospel, for the foundational work. And the Lord says, there came a voice of the Lord unto me, saying, all who have died without a knowledge of this gospel, who would have received it if they had been permitted to tarry, shall be heirs of the celestial kingdom of God. I'm not sure it really matters, because we don't know the Lord's purposes as to whether or not the heavens are always opened or partially closed sometimes. Or there were times that the children of Israel were in darkness, you know, the dark ages and other periods of time here on the earth. So to me, it's not as much of an issue as just being prepared and seeking after that. And when the Lord decides to grant that unto us in his own time frame, he's the just judge at the end of it anyway.
Yeah, and the other thing I'd point out is there are a lot of people running around today on the fringes of Mormondom claiming to have had these encounters and to stand in the presence of God and to be ordained under his hand. I don't want to say that it's impossible for that to happen. However, you need to prove all things. And when those people claim to have stood in the presence of God, and then they testify that God is a polygamist and that God was once a man, and all these other doctrines that contradict the scriptural nature of God, for me, I immediately discredit them. There's no way you could have faith in God enough to see him if you believe all these falsehoods about who God is and how he operates.
That testimony of Christ is going to match with all the word that we've been given, all of the scriptures. Whatever they say about him, it's going to line up with the word of God. You're going to be able to look in the scriptures and say, oh, yeah, that's exactly what scriptures testify as well.
Exactly. So when I find someone who claims these visionary experiences and then his account totally lines up with what I read in the scriptures, then I'm going to start paying attention.
Yes.
Good point. All right. So verse 58, therefore, as it is written, they are gods. That's with a small g. Even the sons of God with a capital G. Therefore, all things are theirs, whether life or death or things present or things to come. All are theirs and they are Christ's and Christ is God's. And they shall overcome all things. So he's saying we'll become gods with a small g.
Yeah, and he says we're going to be the sons of God. And if you go into how the Old Testament uses that, those are the divine beings that sit on his council that help him rule and implement his will throughout the creation. And in Moses chapter 6, when Adam is baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him, and thus he was born of the Spirit and became quickened in the inner man. And then God speaks to him and says, thou art after the order of him who was out beginning of days or end of years from all eternity to all eternity. Well, that sounds like a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, behold, thou art one in me, a son of God, and thus may all become my sons. So again, we have the consistency there. This is how we become sons and daughters of God. It's through faith on Christ. And then when we get that testimony of Christ and that spiritual rebirth, we are spiritually begotten of God and become his offspring.
At the risk of stating the obvious, there's no requirement for extra stuff here. There's no requirement of a password or a handshake or a sign. There's nothing here. There's the commandment to be washed and cleansed to receive the Holy Spirit. And that's the way we become sons and daughters of God, not through some extraneous ordinance that is unscriptural.
Here's a couple more scriptures to back that up. So in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, he's talking about Christ. And he says, he came unto his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So again, believe on his name. And then we've got the links again to this Melchizedek priesthood being born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but when God wants us to have that rebirth. Doctrine and Covenants 50, verse 28 says that no man is possessor of all things except he be purified and cleansed from all sin. Well, that happens through your spiritual rebirth. You don't need to go receive handshakes and passwords. You just get purified and cleansed from all sin, and then you're a possessor of all things. We have scripture after scripture that is just saying the gospel of Jesus is simple. Faith, repentance, baptism, and gift of the Holy Ghost. And that's what you need.
It's repeated so many times over and over. It's such a consistent message. It's amazing how for so long we didn't get that, or like I didn't get that. It's just in there so many times.
I know. It's so fundamental. It's really hard to talk to someone who hasn't woken up. I mean, I remember when I was that way. It was just drilled into my brain from birth. Didn't matter how many times I read it, I knew it wasn't true. And then when I finally accepted it, I'm like, this is everywhere. Every page says how simple it is consistently. And you just overlook it.
Right. But the first step is that you have to be willing to say, I'm going to believe the scriptures at all cost, even if it challenges my traditions. I'm willing to set aside what I've been taught in my traditions and believe the scriptures. And when you do that, that's when you start to wake up.
Yeah, that's when they finally start making sense to you.
One of the eye-opening things to me was in the Book of Mormon when it says the different ways you sin. And it's specific in there. One of the ways you sin is by following the traditions of your fathers. And I said, well, that's a history lesson. That's just those Lamanites. You know, I'm just learning about Lamanites here. This doesn't apply to me. Why would I have thought that for so many years? But that's what he's saying, that if we just blindly follow the traditions of our fathers, it's a sin to him. He's given us the word. He's given us the scriptures, the iron rod. He wants us to listen to him, what he's given us. He's asking it over and over. And it's just, once your eyes are open to it, you can't unsee it. You can't unknow it. You're like, oh, that was directed at me for all these years. I've just been following traditions, not the word of God.
And even section 109, Joseph calls it an iron yoke. You know, so we're in captivity to the traditions, and we have to throw that off. You know, I saw this in spades in my membership council, where I was using scripture after scripture, and still it just had no effect to people who were so willing to just cast that aside in favor of our traditions. It was really maddening to witness.
Kind of playing back on Mike's thing in Jeremiah 16:19, it says, "The Gentiles shall come from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit." Yeah, we have inherited so many lies and vain things, and we just don't realize it. And one day, the people will realize it, and they'll weep. And I was actually just talking with my daughter this week about all of the false things I taught her as she was growing up, and the impact that had on her, and how she viewed herself and life. And it is an iron yoke. It binds people down. It's terrible. Everyone thinks that they can't possibly be any happier than what they're currently doing. And yet, when you shake off that yoke and you take upon yourself the yoke of Christ, it's liberating. Life is so much happier when you're not shackled down with all these false traditions of our fathers.
Absolutely, yes.
But it's not easily ditched. It takes time. Because they're so ingrained, it's not an easy thing to just suddenly flip the switch and say, okay, I'm going to believe the scriptures, because you think that what you have been taught has a basis in scripture. You have to really start to dig and understand, okay, well, that's just a tradition. You have to weed out the traditions from that which is true, because they're so intertwined that you have to thread by thread weed out the garbage from the stuff that you want to keep because it's in the scriptures.
Yeah, it's definitely hard to do. I know I must have realized what the scriptures said for probably 6 or 9 months before I was like, I don't need to be wearing these garments. But it was such a tradition, such a thing that I was like, you know, when I made that commitment, I was like, you know what? Today, I'm going to follow the scriptures. I'm not going to follow the traditions. And I made that decision to do that. But it's difficult for, you know, it's not an easy jump to make, but it's like you make that leap and you say, no, I'm really going to just follow the scriptures. I'm going to shed those traditions and try to figure out if any of them are true based on the scriptures. And if they're not, I'm just going to have my beliefs adhere to what the word of God says and go forward. But it's difficult. It's a hard jump to make.
Well, because the church would teach you that you're sinning by taking those off.
Or right. Jeopardizing your life.
Yes.
Your own physical safety is at risk. You know, that takes me back to the injunction to prove everything. Let's say that it was a sin to not wear your garments. It seems that the only way I can prove that would be to actually test it and say, okay, I'm not going to wear my garments and see what happens. And if calamity happened and I lost the spirit and all that stuff, then I'd know. I'd be like, okay, God, I proved it. And now I know what's true and what's false. And yet, it seems like our traditions, we're not allowed to test those at all. Don't you dare actually test to see if those traditions are true or not. Just accept them. And yet that's not what we've been commanded to do. God's willing to let us test everything, you know, as long as we're intellectually honest and we go, okay, I tried it and I found out that, gosh, this is true. Well, now I'm totally accountable for my actions regarding that from here forward, because now it's knowledge, not faith.
And does God really want a bunch of lemmings up in heaven that have just blindly followed? No, he wants high priests and prophets who can make these decisions on their own and aren't just following somebody else.
Yeah, I think that's when you look at the divine council worldview. If God created us to eventually become members of his divine council, he wanted us to be able to make those decisions, to have input with him. He didn't want the lemmings. And then you look at when, like we discussed last week, when Satan comes before him and says, hey, take away their agency. I'll just bring them all back here. Well, what would he have gotten? What would God have gotten out of that? A bunch of lemmings who never learned and never were able to contribute to that. And, you know, from that divine council perspective, those members who may have felt threatened by, you know, having their numbers diminished or, you know, other people added to the council, that might be part of the reason why they opposed, or why definitely why Satan opposed that.
Right. Well, let's keep going. We're maybe 10 verses in here. Verse 61, wherefore, let no man glory in man, but rather let him glory in God, who shall subdue all enemies under his feet. These shall dwell in the presence of God and his Christ forever and ever. These are they whom he shall bring with him when he shall come in the clouds of heaven to reign on the earth over his people. These are they who shall have part in the first resurrection. These are they who shall come forth in the resurrection of the just. So the thing that struck me here is verse 62, these shall dwell in the presence of God and his Christ forever and ever. I don't know about you guys, but I grew up with this idea that, hey, I'm going to go populate my own planet. I'm going to be creating my own world. So I'm going to have, you know, my multitude of wives and spirit children. And because I'm God with a capital G here. This would seem to suggest otherwise, right?
I'm laughing because this is so timely. You do know that this is like blowing up on the internet this week, right?
Yes, of course.
Okay.
Which is why I made the comment.
I didn't know if you were aware of that or it was just perfectly timed. But yeah, the church just updated their frequently asked questions. And let me pull it up here, because question number 12, do Latter-day Saints believe that they will get their own planet? No, this idea is not taught in Latter-day Saint scripture, nor is it a doctrine of the church. This misunderstanding stems from speculative comments unreflective of scriptural doctrine. I agree, but the ex-Mormon Reddit forum has just been going through and documenting everywhere where this was taught. They've been posting copies of patriarchal blessings that say that, you know, one day you'll have your own planet and stuff like this. So it's sad to see the revisionist history where instead of just confessing the mistake and saying, yeah, we used to teach this and it was wrong, it's not scriptural, and we reject it, it's this total gaslighting where, no, we never taught that. I don't know where the members ever got that crazy idea from, because we never taught it.
So, and it's documented that there were prophets who actually taught this concept, right? No, leaders of the church.
Presidents of the church.
Excuse me. Yes. Presidents of the church who taught this as a true principle.
Yes. So getting back to the point, we dwell in the presence of God and his Christ forever and ever. And you can read that in Revelation. It says the same thing. All the righteous are the ones that are in his presence and sing praises to him forever and ever. And so, yeah, that Mormon concept of building your own kingdom and going off and doing your own thing, not scriptural.
Well, the other thing I relate this to is back in Brigham's day, and we don't teach this today, but there was the law of adoption where Brigham and Wilford Woodruff and all of those 12 were over there trying to get as many people sealed to them as they possibly could under the idea that they would be below them in their own kingdom. So it was this multi-level celestial marketing scheme where there was a hierarchy. I got to get my bigger kingdom, so I need to get as many people sealed below me as possible so I have the bigger kingdom. You don't get this here at all. There's the sense of equality with God and Christ. He is the biggest proponent of equality that there is. You don't get this hierarchy. You know, even look at the church. You know, it's a huge hierarchy. That's not the way that God works.
No, you talk about him being a proponent of equality. I mean, you look at what he says in here. He makes us equal with him in power, dominion. I mean, talk about equality. He's elevating us. Give us the same qualities that he has. So the idea that, that you're going to build this kingdom and the hierarchy, it's, yeah, I don't know where that came from.
Yeah, and as we get in a couple of verses later on here, we'll be able to hammer that point home because it talks about the equality that happens.
The one thing I wanted to point out was in verse 61, where he talks about, but rather let him glory in God who shall subdue all enemies under his feet. That is a link to 1 Corinthians 15:25, where he talks about that. And also, it mentions in verse 26, and I just happened to listen to one of the podcasts from Dr. Heiser about the last enemy is death that he will conquer. And he was speculating on that was, you know, he just doesn't know what does that mean? The last enemy conquers his death. And he was like, does that mean he conquers the second death and those sons of perdition are annihilated? Or what happens? And I that's all speculation. But I just think it's interesting how this links, you know, right back in to how he's subduing all of his enemies under his feet. And that goes back right to the New Testament.
Good one. And I'm just going to leave the let no man glory in man just sit out there with no comment. But the other thing I just want to point out here is the timeline. He's talking about these celestial people, and these are they whom he shall bring with him when he shall come in the clouds of heaven to reign on the earth over his people. So that is description of the second coming of Christ and the millennium when he reigns on earth. And so this group of people has already been identified and segregated before Christ comes. The traditional church teaching is that at the final judgment, we will be assigned to one of these three degrees of glory. And nowhere in here does it say that this is linked to the final judgment. And here, this celestial category of people that he's describing have already been selected and are caught up into the cloud before Christ returns to usher in the millennium.
That's very similar to the concept of a rapture, isn't it? Where they're caught up into the clouds at some point before he comes.
I know some people get really passionate about the rapture. Are all the righteous going to be removed before the tribulation starts? Are they removed during the tribulation? Are they removed after? The fact that Christendom fights about that so much, to me, is a sign that there is no definitive answer. And so why speculate about something that no one can agree on?
Yeah, I think it doesn't help with the timeline, like you're saying, but we go to DNC 88-95. It describes this. It's talking about there is a trump that sounds, and there shall be silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. And immediately after shall the curtain of heaven be unfolded as a scroll is unfolded after it is rolled up, and the face of the Lord shall be unveiled. And the saints that are upon the earth who are alive shall be quickened and be caught up to meet him. And they who have slept in their graves shall come forth, for their graves shall be opened, and they also shall be caught up to meet him in the midst of the pillar of heaven. Then to clarify who these people are, they are Christ's, the first fruits, they who shall descend with him first, and they who are on the earth and in their graves, who are first caught up to meet him, and all this by the voice of the sounding of the trump of the angel of God. I don't know where and when exactly that happens and how quickly that happens in between events, but I think that that is describing what we're reading right now in section 76, those people coming down in the clouds.
I agree. That is how I link those two together.
And if you actually read about what happened prior to the flood, there was Enoch City and Zion going up into heaven, but there's record of other people after that city fled that were also translated and taken up into heaven prior to the flood. So whether or not it's one event in time or if there's a series of events or different time frames, I think that would be speculation on our part, but it makes sense to me that there might be others who are caught up into heaven, you know, just prior to the tribulations that would occur.
And just one more scriptural reference is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, where he says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. So we got all those links there to DNC 88. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. these shall dwell in the presence of God and his Christ forever and ever. So yeah, all those links are indicating that this celestial category of people have been judged and identified before the second coming.
Yeah, and just even continuing here in verse 66, these are they who come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly place, the holiest of all. So again, it's those who are willing to live the law of consecration, to live the celestial law, and to seek to establish Zion, that physical location with its stakes that will be ready to receive Christ when he comes and to be caught up with him when the heavenly Zion meets the earthly Zion.
And I would just add that there in verse 66, it really seems to be a heavy emphasis on the spiritual dwelling place. Mount Zion in the scriptures is where God dwells, the city of the living God, and the heavenly place, the holiest of all. So yeah, this seems to be, these are they who come into the presence of God, who have been able to actually enter into his presence. I think that the physical Zion on the earth is part of that preparation process that a lot of us will go through to get to that point. But I think this here is really talking about these people have stood in the presence of God, which is exactly what a high priest has to do, according to Genesis 14.
Exactly.
And it goes on in 67. These are they who have come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of Enoch and of the firstborn. These are they whose names are written in heaven, where God and Christ are the judge of all. These are they who are just men made perfect through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who wrought out this perfect atonement through the shedding of his own blood. Tons of word links there. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this innumerable company of angels to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So hitting all of those word links there in Hebrews chapter 12. The other one that just reminds me is in Doctrine and Covenants 93, verse 22. All those who are begotten through me, we talked about that earlier, are partakers of the glory of the same and are the church of the firstborn. Everyone who's born spiritually through Christ is a member of the church of the firstborn. Equality.
And I love the wording here. These are they who are just men made perfect through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who wrought out this perfect atonement through the shedding of his own blood. So they're made perfect. And then you connect that with Matthew, be therefore perfect. It's only through the mediation of Jesus, not through our own works, that just men become perfect.
I think if you tie this back to what we said at the beginning about just, what the meaning of that word is, and it's those outward actions, but made perfect through Jesus. So you could have great outward actions, but if you're not made perfect through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, you may not be one of these people.
When you go look at the underlying Greek there in Hebrews 12, 23, where it says the spirits of just men made perfect, it's the spirit of just men, that decon word that we talked about earlier, made complete or consummate. So it isn't implying not having any flaws, but we're going to take people who act in a righteous manner and complete it. We're going to make it completely consummated so that you have a fullness of that. That's your whole who your being is. Yeah.
I just had a question comparing the two. Look, you just read in Hebrews, he adds in to the General Assembly and Church of Enoch. Do you have any significance to the Church of Enoch that he puts in there?
The only thing I can think of is the fact that before it was the Holy Order after Melchizedek, it was the Holy Order after Enoch because of the promises the Lord made to Enoch. And the city of Zion, the city of Enoch, went up to heaven. That's how I would link those two. Did you find anything else?
I think that as well. I think it's their joining with that, church is a people of. So the people of Enoch, those people that were translated up, they're joining them in a Zion-like, exactly like you said, in a Zion-like society. So I think that's the link he's making there, tying that.
And the people together. Of Enoch didn't know who Melchizedek was.
Nope.
Because Enoch came before Melchizedek. So it was after the order of Enoch at that point in time, as opposed to the order of Melchizedek. It's the same order, just you're assigned the name of a different high priest to it.
Genesis chapter 9 in the Joseph Smith translation, verses 21 through 23, talks about this. And the Lord is talking to Noah after the flood. He's talking about the rainbow. And he says, the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant which I made unto thy father Enoch. So we got that link there. That when men should keep all my commandments, Zion should again come on the earth, the city of Enoch, which I have caught up unto myself. And this is mine everlasting covenant, that when thy posterity shall embrace the truth and look upward, then shall Zion look downward, and all the heavens will shake with gladness, and the earth shall tremble with joy, and the general assembly of the church of the firstborn shall come down out of heaven and possess the earth. This is mine everlasting covenant, which I made with thy father Enoch.
Gosh, you read that, and I was just taking notes. Obviously, we don't have that promise right now, because by implication, we're not keeping all of his commandments, and we're not embracing the truth. Is it the Lord saying, when you keep all my commandments, then Zion will be established, and when you embrace the truth, then it will be established, and we can have this heavenly link with the earth. So just by extension, we're not keeping all of his commandments, and we haven't embraced the truth fully.
Exactly. We really need to look in the mirror. We are the ones frustrating God's plan.
Yeah, it's very sobering. For a people who claim to have the fullness and that things are just going to continue on, we just have to proclaim the gospel to enough people and the Lord will at some point say enough and show up. No, that's not what the scriptures say, guys. Michael, you want to keep us going from verse 70?
Sure. These are they whose bodies are celestial, whose glory is that of the sun, even the glory of God, the highest of all, whose glory the sun of the firmament is written of as being typical. Where is it written that the glory of God is typical of the same as the sun in the firmament?
That's a great question. No, I didn't do a search on that.
The closest I could find, which wasn't perfect, was in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me pull that up. Verses 40 through 41, and talking about celestial bodies. So it links to the celestial that he says, and also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. This is in the Joseph Smith translation, so we're going to see some of the words added there. So, and bodies celestial, but the glory of the celestial one and the terrestrial another and the telestial another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So that's the closest I got to seeing the glory of the sun, but it does explicitly say there that that is being typical of God's glory. So I was stumped.
Yeah, I'm just doing a quick word search here while you're talking. I'm not seeing anything jumping out yet.
Well, and even when Joseph had his vision of the Father and the Son, didn't he describe it as being brighter than the sun at noonday? So that glory surpassed that of the sun. Even the appearance of Moroni, I think he uses those same descriptors in terms of glory.
I definitely think that's probably the closest, you know, at that time, that was the closest brilliance that people would experience, the brilliance of the sun. So it was the most descriptive, but I've got to search through the scriptures and try to figure out where this reference is coming from. It's a quick word search. I couldn't find it either, but it's one of those tasks I have on my list to search the scriptures and find. We're definitely getting into these descriptors that are used about divine beings when you're talking about Dr. Heiser stuff. And they talk about the sun, the moon, the stars, and describing divine beings. So it's possible when we get into that worldview, we study that more, who would be the sun representative of? That's the greatest brilliant thing we have. That's got to be the most high God. And then these other divine beings out there would have lower brilliances, lower glories. It could well be in that in that perspective, in that worldview perspective, which a lot of times, you know, we read through this and don't even see it.
Yeah, good point. So, Mike, the first place I'd have you start as you do your search would be in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20. And it's talking about that millennial day. And he says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. And I am curious, if we get away from the King James translation and look at the actual underlying Hebrew and such, do we have a more definitive link to the glory of God and the glory of the sun that just doesn't show up in King James English? But the one thing I do want to focus on is that this glory of God is the glory that we're going to have, as Mike referred to earlier. And that links to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. That's the promise. When this all plays out, we get to inherit the same glory that he's got. He's going to give us that gift and elevated us up to his level.
And just another testament of that is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that loved him, love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So, yeah, things to look forward to that we can't even imagine. How amazing that's going to be.
Hey, guys, that only took us 1 hour to go through 20 verses.
We're speeding through this. We'll get to the end of section 76 by the end of the year.
Verse 71. And again, we saw the terrestrial world. And behold, and lo, these are they who are of the terrestrial, whose glory differs from that of the church of the firstborn, who have received the fullness of the Father. Even as that of the moon differs from the sun and the firmament. The first thing I would just point out here is that terrestrial means of the earth. You know, terra is the earth word here. So you have a celestial, a heavenly, and then the terrestrial, an earthly group. And then in verse 72, we start getting into the specifics. These are they who died without law, and also they who are the spirits of men kept in prison, whom the Son visited and preached the gospel unto them, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. A lot of information there that contradicts modern Mormon church teachings. Let's put a pin in those who died without the law, but let's focus on those who are the spirits of men kept in prison, whom the Son visited and preached the gospel unto them. So we've covered this in previous episodes. Joseph F. Smith had a vision, and it's recorded in section 138 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And there he says that Christ didn't go visit these people, that between the time of his death and his resurrection, he just hung around with the good people and called them to be missionaries and organized their labors. And then those people would go into spirit prison to preach the gospel unto them. But that he never went among the wicked. And yet we have right here in Doctrine and Covenants section 76, where it says the Son visited them and preached the gospel unto them, which is consistent with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, that says that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. It's repeated in 1 Peter 4, verse 6. We've got multiple scriptural records saying that Christ visited those people in prison and taught them the gospel. And then we have this one piece of modern revelation that contradicts it.
Not revelation, yep, my friend. It was a vision, supposedly, he had that was recorded. But I think I'll line up 76, First Peter and believe that before I'll believe, you know, 138.
The only question mark I add to that is the Joseph Smith translation of 1 Peter 4:6. He changes the verb tense from because of this was the gospel preached to them. It says because of this is the gospel preached to them who are dead. So I wonder why he changed that. Is there an ongoing preaching? The scriptures say nothing of that other than this one verb tense change.
Interesting. Yeah, I wasn't aware of that. Good catch.
It makes sense, though, that it would be ongoing because there have been those who died without law or the spirits of men kept in prison who didn't know the law. How many tens of thousands, hundreds? I have no idea how many people die every day on the earth, and they need the gospel preached to them, and many of them will be going to spirit prison for a period of time. So it makes sense that that's an ongoing effort.
And it's interesting, too, because the purpose is for judgment. It says so that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live in the spirit according to the will of God. So, and it says that in DNC 76 as well, the judged according to men in the flesh. And I think that means that this is part of our probation, that that's why they want to be able to be judged while you're living this life. I'm not entirely sure how you interpret what that means according to men in the flesh.
I've got some radical notions that cause people indigestion.
I'm pointing at Chris. Chris, you can interject right now.
Let's focus in on this other part. Those who died without the law, who received not the testimony of Jesus in the flesh, but afterwards received it. This is in the section talking about terrestrial people. Taylor, you read Doctrine and Covenants 137, verse 7 earlier. All who have died without a knowledge of this gospel, who would have received it if they had been permitted to tarry, shall be heirs of the celestial kingdom. We have right here people who have not received the law in the flesh, in their mortal probation, will be taught it. And those who are taught it and accept it, who would have accepted it had it been taught to them earlier, who are currently in the terrestrial kingdom, will be heirs of the celestial kingdom. That right there is in stark contradiction to what the LDS Church teaches about these degrees of glory. And then the other aspect of that is the Mormon Church teaches that because of that missionary work that is going on in the spirit world, we have to perform baptisms for the dead in our temples in order to allow that to happen. And yet in Moroni chapter 8, he calls that mockery before God, denying the mercies of Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit and putting trust in dead works. So this little couple of verses here causes a lot of tension with traditional Mormon theology.
What you just read from Moroni, though, that's infant baptism. Right? Or is it more broad than that?
It says, starting in verse 22, for behold, that all little children are alive in Christ, and also all they that are without the law. For the power of redemption comes on all them that have no law. Wherefore, he that is not condemned, or he that is under no condemnation, cannot repent, and unto such baptism avails nothing. But it is mockery before God, denying the mercies of Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit and putting trust in dead works.
So it's broader than just infant baptism. It's those who died without law.
Baptizing people who die without law, according to Moroni, is just as damnable as baptizing little children.
And yet we do it all the time.
I don't want to take this too far afield, but you'd mentioned celestial kingdom, terrestrial kingdom. I don't know that these are kingdoms. And I wonder if we take these as, like you said, heavenly and earthly, if it's where you're at, sort of at the second coming, if the celestial are in the clouds, the terrestrial are on earth, where all those people are going to live through the millennium with Christ, with God. And so we make a big distinction between these kingdoms. There's a terrestrial celestial kingdom, and they're so confined and restricted and taken away. But if we're still talking about the resurrection of the just, as far as I can tell reading this, you know, when it started off, this was the resurrection of the just. So he makes a distinction between those who are heavenly, those who are earthly. So if the people who died without law are those who are going to end up on the earth when Christ comes, they're still part of the millennial people who are going to be alive during the millennium with Christ.
Thus able to be judged according to man in the flesh, because they will live as men and women in the flesh during that millennial reign.
Except while they're living, Satan has been bound, so they can't be tempted. And that's why I think the little season is so important. You have this heavenly group of people that have already lived the law while being tempted, and they're celestial. And now you have this terrestrial group of people who have now been taught the law, and they're kind of nurtured during the millennium where they don't have any opposition. They get to learn the law and live in Christ's presence without any opposition. But the only way they can truly be judged according to men in the flesh would be to have opposition again. And I think that's what happens with the little season. Satan is unbound, and now these terrestrial people have to show that they can stay true in the face of opposition, and then they can be judged at the final judgment according to men in the flesh.
Yeah, that's an interesting distinction. I think obviously we're linking things together to come to those conclusions. But we're told that men will start to deny Christ again during that little season when Satan is unbound. You know, that's not necessarily going to be a little season as we would think about it. It's, you know, 1,000 years would seem to be the time frame of that little season after the millennial reign of 1,000 years.
And I wonder if that's, you know, the verse 74 where received not the testament of Jesus in the flesh, but afterwards received it and being judged according to the flesh. If they're part of this resurrection of the just, it may be a different type of flesh, perhaps, but that's partly what the afterwards received it. And then to be valiant in that testimony would be that afterwards period where you're talking about the little season where they have that chance to be valiant in their testimony of Christ or not.
Right. I mean, verse 75, these are they who are honorable men of the earth who are blinded by the craftiness of men. So they then, it would seem, have another opportunity to prove their valiance.
That's the only way I can understand how you could truly be judged according to men in the flesh. How is it ever fair that, you know, okay, you learned the fullness of the gospel in the presence of Jesus, and then you never had to face opposition from Satan? Well, that doesn't quite seem fair. When you throw in that little season period, suddenly all of the unfairness fades away, and you go, no, at that point, everyone has the same level of knowledge, and now they're put to the test. Then it's, what are we going to do? It's based on our actions at that point.
I would just caution people. We're drawing some conclusions here that the most important thing that we can do in this life is repent. You know, the idea that maybe there's a second chance out there is not something that I think anybody should focus on. We've pointed out how there are reasons to believe that that's the case, but you don't want to be caught in a situation where you're relying on that. And certainly, just because we're talking about it here, I don't think anybody is really in a situation where we're dying without the law. We have a knowledge of the fullness. If we're Mormons, we have the Book of Mormon. We have the scriptures. It's not like we're blind. It's not like we're living in the Amazon and have no knowledge of any of these things. So I would just caution people not to ever carry this too far and focus on what we're supposed to be doing in this life, which is repenting today.
I absolutely agree.
I don't think our average listener is someone we need to worry about doing that.
No, but there's a temptation. I mean, look, Satan's working hard. It's like, you got a second chance, dude. Just skate through here. You know, he's wily.
Wouldn't it also apply as well if those who died without the law end up in the celestial kingdom? Why would we preach the gospel throughout the world? Aren't we doing them a disservice by introducing the law to them? Wouldn't it be better if they were ignorant of the law? I don't think that's God's plan. I think there's more to it. They've got to prove themselves. They're, you know, they're going to have that challenge at some point. And like you're talking about a second chance, I would view it the other way around. If there is a second chance, there's a second chance for you to fail. Okay, so make yourself as good now, make yourself succeed now, because that second chance, I wouldn't view it as, oh, there's a second chance for me to succeed. There's a second chance for me to fail. I had better stick to the iron rod. I had better stick to the scriptures, stick to God. I would take it that way.
I view it as the opposite. I say so many people will finally get their first chance, because when you look across the course of humanity, 99% of people have never been taught the fullness of the gospel. The justice of God here is that 99% of the people will finally get their first chance, where they really get to get what a few of us have had in this life.
Well, and I just looked it up. Every day there are 164,000 humans that die. So it's a big number. It's a very big number.
Well, let's carry on. Verse 76, these are they who receive of his glory, but not of his fullness. These are they who receive the presence of the Son, but not of the fullness of the Father. Wherefore, they are bodies terrestrial and not bodies celestial, and differ in glory as the moon differs from the sun.
To me, this would seem to be talking about the state of the body during the millennium. Those who are not caught up with Christ to dwell with him and the Father at the first resurrection, those are the celestial bodies. But those who are raised to learn the gospel, experience the millennium, who are of this terrestrial category, this is a description of what they will be like during that time period while on the earth.
And that's how I view it as well. This whole revelation really seems to be just focused on the millennium and the status of people during that thousand-year reign. So you have the celestial people that have qualified to dwell in the presence of God and his Christ. You have these terrestrial people who have qualified to dwell in the presence of Christ, but not yet received the fullness of the Father. And again, I think that might have something to do with the fact that they haven't been put to the test yet. They haven't proven themselves faithful in all things like the celestial were able to do. And we know that during the millennium, Christ reigns on the earth. That seems to be the difference here. The terrestrial are in the presence of Christ, but not in the presence of the Father.
Much. I was just going to add, if we go, you know, like you were saying, Chris, with verse 79, these are they who are not valiant in the testimony of Jesus. Wherefore, they obtain not the crown over the kingdom of our God. So that's talking about the just, the outward works. They weren't as valiant. So they received the glory of the Son, but they weren't valiant in their testimony. So they were, I'm not sure what level of vacillation they had or what they were like, but they just weren't as receiving that crown, being the ones who were of the celestial.
Yeah, and I think that's an important point there. That seems to include people who have been taught the law, didn't fully embrace it, but also weren't unjust and oppressing other people. So someone who's casual, I'm not going to go harm other people, but I'm also not going to really knuckle down and do what I should be doing, seem to be those in this middle category that weren't valiant. They were perhaps deceived by the craftiness of men, but they're not out oppressing their fellow man. They're living honorable lives.
Right.
I wonder if this covers, you know, when you talk about the valiant in their testimony of Jesus, if this covers the Christian world, where there's this Christendom where there's all these people who know of Christ, who know about him, but maybe they have these different concepts of him. Maybe they have like the LDS concept of him or others, and they haven't received that testimony of him. It says testimony of Jesus, but I don't think that they would necessarily have seen him there. I'm not sure. That's
right. Do they even have an accurate concept of God to be able to exercise true and full faith? And I think this seems to be the justice and the mercy of God. It's like, you know, hey, you believed on my name. That's enough to get you into the millennium. And then we'll clean you up from there and teach you the rest you need to know. But then he's also saying, even the heathens, you know, as long as you're not oppressing your fellow beings It's even going to be tolerable for the heathens. I'll take care of everyone, even if you've never heard my name before. I think we're out of time, but next week we'll talk about the telestial category, which seems to be the group that not only isn't valiant, but is actually trying to oppress their fellow man and climb up the ladder by walking over their backs and such.
Today, we don't have the fullness. We have the knowledge of the fullness. And so you've got all these groups out there that have bits of the truth, but we don't have the fullness. And until that is restored, people can't be 100% culpable. There's some shield for being slightly ignorant until the fullness comes back. But once it's here and once there's Zion, that's when the division starts to happen between those who reject it and those who accept it. So we're still kind of in this no man's land before we get the fullness returned.
Yeah, I agree. I was liking it almost to pre-1820. If you were a Christian in 1760, what was your status before God? You're living during the apostasy, and I'm sure he's like, well, okay, you know enough, you know the fundamentals, so I'll judge you according to that, but you weren't cut off. I think we're in a very similar position now where we don't have the fullness. We have a knowledge of it, but even that knowledge has been corrupted. And God's like, all right, I'm going to grade you on a curve. I know what you know, so be true to what you know. And if you find some more truth, great. I know it's an uncomfortable position for a lot of Mormons to think that we've gone back. We don't have the fullness right now. But what does that mean for us?
That's presented. If the Book of Mormon is true, the church is true, and everything goes hand in hand, you don't have any of those logic steps where, you know, it's like the Book of Mormon can be true. The Doctrine and Covenants can, the current one, but the 1835 one can be scriptures. And there's other explanations of where the church is today. But I think a lot of people, they accept that it's ingrained in them. And if there's something that's not right with the church, then everything's wrong. And they jump down that path.
You know, we've all been indoctrinated with that logic of if the Book of Mormon is true, then therefore the current church is true and everything. And now imagine taking that and applying that to some other part of life. The Constitution is ordained of God. And therefore, all of the bills that Congress has passed in the last 2 years are ordained of God. I don't think you'd find a single person in the country that would agree with that. And yet that's the exact same logic that we use with the Book of Mormon and the church.
Right. All right. Well, let me just finish with verse 80. And now this is the end of the vision which we saw of the terrestrial that the Lord commanded us to write while we were yet in the spirit. So, gentlemen, we were able to cover 30 verses. It's always a pleasure. We'll finish up with the telestial glory next week. And Michael, if we can schedule you back, we'd love to have you again for finishing off section 76.
Sounds good to me. I think I can make it.
All right. Awesome. I'm a bigger prophet than I thought, because last week I said it would take more than one episode, and now we're up to 3 episodes.
It's all good.
You can Venmo me your tithing.
I think there's something about priestcraft in our canon. Thanks, everyone. It's always a pleasure. Stick to the iron rod. The promises, we'll have the spirit when we do so. So hope you have a great week. We'll talk to you next week.